I was listening yesterday to an interview with a documentarian who was responsible for doing the documentary that was just put out on ESPN. They do these little 30-minute documentaries called Catching Hell. And though I didn't see the documentary, I know the event because I was watching the game that night when in 2003 in the National League Championship Series, the Cubs were playing the Marlins. The Cubs, who had not been in the World Series since 1945 and had not won a World Series since 1908, were five outs away from going to the World Series. And Chicago, who viewed their team as being jinxed, as did the Red Sox before they won the World Series, Boston, was convinced that something, as had happened in all the years prior, would get in the way and keep the Chicago Cubs from, if not going to the World Series, then certainly from winning the World Series. And Mark Pryor was pitching that night, and he was pitching a gem. The Cubs were up 3-0 in the eighth inning, and if you didn't know the story, you would have thought for sure they're going to win the World Series or go to the World Series. But then that fateful event when Luis Castillo of the Marlins hit a fly ball foul to left field, and Moises Alou, left fielder for the Chicago Cubs, went darting over to right field to the foul line to make the catch, but the ball was going into the crowd. And Moises Alou reached into the crowd, and a young man named Stephen Bartman was sitting in the seat that the ball was coming to. And like any typical fan, and while many reached for the ball, Stephen Bartman, unfortunately, was the guy, the poster child of the event, reached for the ball while Moises Alou of the Cubs was reaching for the ball and took it and knocked it out of Moises Alou's glove. And you say, well, okay, who cares? It's a foul ball. Moises Alou didn't catch it. Go on, strike the guy out. Get out of the inning. But immediately, every Cubs fan thought, there it is. There's the jinx. We should have had that out. We'd have had two outs. We'd be rolling through this inning. But could this be the end? And it didn't help that the left fielder, Moises Alou, took his glove and threw it on the ground and held his hands up at Bartman as if to say, what are you thinking, you fool? I had the ball. Immediately, the fans begin to boo, but there's no big TV, you know, the big Megatron in Chicago State, Wrigley Field. But outside, people were listening to the radio and watching the TV, and the instant replays kept showing this poor guy, Stephen Bartman, who was sitting there in a very pathetic way, like just looking forward, Cubs hat pulled down and big earphones over his ears. He was listening to the game on the radio, at which point he's hearing the radio announcers killing him because he got in the way of Moises Alou catching the ball. And the TV, I remember, kept showing it and showing it and showing it. Well, word began to spread outside the stadium, and it came inside, and they started cursing him out. The whole stadium started chanting words I can't repeat here at poor Stephen Bartman. Well, of course, the pitcher walks that hitter, so now he's on base. In walking him, throws a pass ball, runners on first and third. The next guy gets up and rips a single, one run scores, runners on first and second. The next guy hits a ground ball to the shortstop. The shortstop botches it. He could have had a double play and gotten out of the inning. He doesn't. Bases loaded. Next guy doubles, drives in two runs. And when the inning was over, the Marlins had scored 8 runs. And the Cubs went on to lose the game 8-3. Of course, that was only game 6. They came back the next night. They were winning 5-3, but then they went on to lose. They never made it to the World Series, and Stephen Bartman became the poster child. Security had to escort him out. Rod Blagojevich, who was the mayor, said that his best suggestion was that the young man go in the identity protection program. That's how bad it was. People were telling him he should put a shotgun in his mouth and kill himself. People found out where he worked. They went to where he worked and were stomping around. I mean, this guy, he's disappeared. He has not wanted, even the documentarian said he would not contact us. We tried to through family and lawyers, but he's out of the picture. He just wouldn't. Stephen Bartman became the poster child of a scapegoat and of just public enemy number one, the most shameful person in all of Chicago. The whole city of Chicago hated this young man. that kind of shame is maybe the only thing, the kind of an example that we could get to identify somewhat, not completely, but somewhat with Matthew. Now, in our gospel story, we're working our way through the book of Matthew. We come to Matthew 9, where Matthew tells his own, not biography, but a little bit of it. Matthew becomes the documentarian, and he shares his own story. And there's a certain vulnerability in Matthew as he shares this story. And I think Matthew, of all people, could identify with Bartman. Not that Matthew's shame was so intense and pointed, whereas Bartman's, it came down to one big event, and unfortunately he became the scapegoat for a whole city that had 100 years of anger pent up in it for their team not getting to or winning the World Series. But for Matthew, it was just a daily, weekly grind of shame, of being an outcast, because Matthew was a tax collector. Matthew was like Bartman in that he helped the other team, right? For Matthew, he was helping the Romans. He was there to collect taxes as the Romans handed out the responsibility of collecting taxes to local people, and Matthew had this responsibility. He was an outcast in society. Nobody liked Matthew. Nobody liked tax collectors. And therefore, the tax collector's company was usually with the rabble of the town. They hung out with the other outcasts, the ones who were given sinners. That's the title that's given to them in the New Testament. And these would be any number of people. And sometimes tax collectors were good guys. They were honest. Sometimes they were extortioners. And that's usually how they were viewed. They were extortioners who take in more than they really have to, and they put it in their pockets. And so because they hang out with the sinners of the city, they were given that same tag, and nobody wanted anything to do with them. In Matthew chapter 9, Matthew tells his story. And he lets us feel with him, at one point, the shame, because he is the tax collector, the outcast. It must have been quite a burden for Matthew to bear, just as it is for Stephen Bartman, who we can't even imagine going through that kind of hell, literally. But he also lets us feel his joy, because Jesus comes to Matthew. In the midst of his being an outcast, in the midst of his alienation, it's Jesus who comes to Matthew, this despised person, and says, "Matthew, come follow me." And we get to hear in Matthew's story the joy of a new identity for him. Let me read the text. This is Matthew 9, 9 through 13. As Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax office, and he said to him, "Follow me." And so he arose and followed him. Now it happened as Jesus sat at the table in the house that, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said to his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" When Jesus heard that, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. For I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." This is the word of the Lord. As we think about Jesus, who comes to this tax collector, alienated and despised, Jesus seeks him out and says, "Matthew, come follow me." I don't know if there's anybody that Matthew would expect to want his association. Who in Chicago would come to Stephen Bartman and say, "Stephen, come be my friend. Come with me. I want to associate with you, Stephen." Who would come to the tax collector and to the sinner and say, "I want you. I'm calling you out." He doesn't wait to see. Jesus does not wait to see who comes to him. It's Jesus who comes and calls him. And I think in this story, there are three very important lessons for us to learn. First, God loves sinners. God loves sinners. We see this in two ways in this story. First, his calling of them. Jesus does not put out an invitation and say, "I'm looking for disciples." Advertise it all around Jerusalem and the surrounding areas of Judea, and then say, "All right, let's see. I wonder which ones will apply for the job." Only to find out that the only ones who apply for the job are fishermen and tax collectors. And so Jesus has to say, well, I have to take what I got to work with. All right, I got sinners, I got tax collectors. All right, let's see what I can do with this rabble bunch. No, that's not this story. In this story, Jesus goes to, he's picking Matthew. He's looking for 12 members of his team, and he picks Matthew, the alienated, outcast, despised tax collector. This tells us something. Jesus is revealing to us the nature of God. God loves sinners. He chooses the despised. He chooses the alienated, the outcast, the sinner. Remember our New Testament reading today, 1 Corinthians 1. God has chosen the foolish things. He doesn't just use the foolish things. He has chosen the foolish things. He has chosen the weak things of the world. He has chosen the despised things of the world to shame the noble, to put down the weak, and to shame and to outdo the knowledgeable, the powerful, the smart, the noble. Jesus reveals to us the heart of God. He loves sinners. Think of that image that I love to talk about so often in Psalm 113. Who is like our God? There is no God like our God. For he reaches into the ash heap to pick up the poor out of the dust, to raise them up and to seat them with princes. He doesn't look for princes. Our God is different from all gods, because he's not in the business of finding princes and rallying around himself a dream team. But our God is the God who looks for candidates, looks for friends, who looks for servants in the ash heap. And he finds them there, and he raises them up and sits them then in the place of princes. Christ comes for sinners. He says as much to the Pharisees who are grumbling. So here's the challenge to you and me. Do we see ourselves that way? Do you know yourself to be a sinner? Do you know yourself to be one who is sick? Because here's the reality. Christ didn't come for the healthy. So if you think you're healthy, no need to visit the doctor or to call for the doctor's help. But we will only appreciate the doctor in as much as we know we are sick, and in as much as we know what he has done to heal us. Most of us don't want to hear anything about doctors. We like them from a distance. But when we find out we're sick, it's that doctor who gives us the proper diagnosis and then the work that cures us that we love. The doctor who does that work for us, we treat dear within our hearts. And if Jesus is going to be treated dearly within our hearts, if we're going to follow him and love him and serve him, then we must first know how desperately sick we are. He comes to call sinners. Why? Because he loves sinners. And this love is found in his calling them. But then secondly in this text, not just that he comes to Matthew and says, Matthew, follow me. But then he identifies with them in a very personal way. He comes and he says to Matthew, follow me. And then next it says, and they went to a house and began to eat together. Luke and Mark tell us this is Matthew's own house. Matthew brings Jesus to his house and prepares a meal for him. And then a whole bunch of tax collectors come over. And then a whole bunch of sinners, this other group of people, just come over to the house, and they're all sitting there with Jesus. But you need to remember that for us, eating is a casual thing, but in this day, eating is not a casual thing. Eating is an intimate thing. You don't just eat with associates, but you eat with people you love. You eat with people you accept. You eat with people that you want to identify with and with whom you have a relationship. That's the business with David inviting Mephibosheth to his table. He loves Jonathan, and because of his love for Jonathan, he wants to extend that love to anyone related to Jonathan. And isn't it a perfect image of the relative of Jonathan, this lame man, this outcast man, this man who fears when he hears that the king wants him, who fears, I'm probably done. Because when you conquer the competing dynasty, you kill the members of that dynasty so that no one might rise up and say, I should be the real king, I have the royal blood. And when Mephibosheth gets that call from the servant, the king wants you, he's found you out, he comes trembling. But David says, fear not, Mephibosheth. I love Jonathan, therefore I love you. and I want you to sit at my table, and I want you to eat here for the rest of your days. Here's a man who's lame, who could not probably provide for himself, but David, that king, says, I want you to eat at my table. I love you. There's a relationship here that I'm extending to you. Jesus is not just calling Matthew, saying, Matthew, come follow me. Jesus loves Matthew. That's the reality of this story. I want to eat with you, Matthew. I want to associate with you, Matthew. You're my friend, Matthew. In the story that Jane Austen wrote on Emma, in the story Emma, this woman, Emma, she's of a high class, mid-18th century England. Emma's a high class, and in that day, very strong. In England at this time, very rigid social status, and Emma was of a high social status, and she had a friend, Harriet, who was of a lower social status. But Emma wanted to try to elevate Harriet's status and get her up to an upper class, and so she tried to be a matchmaker and set Harriet up with a man of upper class to raise her class. And she tries to do this by setting her up with the local vicar, Mr. Elton. And there's a scene in this story when they're at a party, they're at a dance, and Harriet is standing there looking for a dance partner. And Emma tries to suggest to Mr. Elton that he go dance with Harriet. But Mr. Elton snubs Harriet, embarrassing her in the presence of everyone, and leaving poor Harriet in this ashamed state. To us, it may not seem like a big deal, but in that social moment, it was a huge deal, particularly for someone who already had the identity of being in a lower class, who already felt a little uncomfortable being lifted into this higher class, and now to have Mr. Elton, the vicar, the pastor of all people, shame her by being unwilling to dance with her. What was she going to do? And then the great hero of the whole story of Emma, Mr. Knightley, arises and sees this shameful act that's been done and comes to Harriet's side and says, will you dance with me? And there's this moment of, oh, Knightley, he's the best. He stood up for Harriet. He saw her need and he took her out and he danced with her, which then caused Harriet to think that Mr. Knightley loved her. And the rest of the story is Harriet now being attracted to Mr. Knightley, but Mr. Knightley did not love Harriet. Mr. Knightley was just being kind to Harriet. Mr. Knightley felt bad for Harriet, and he tried to be nice, and he tried to be a friend, and then it got him in hot water because Harriet fell in love with him. Jesus comes to Matthew, like Mr. Knightley does, comes to him in his shame, in his alienation, and says, I'll take you. I want you to follow me. But unlike Mr. Knightley, Jesus does not do this just because he feels bad for Matthew. He's not doing this just because he wants to get Matthew out of there, but Jesus loves Matthew, and he brings Matthew, and says, I will eat with you, Matthew, and later I will die for you, Matthew. This is not the same as Jesus just having empathy or sympathy for Matthew, but there is love and there is identification here as he sits and he eats with them. The first principle is Jesus loves sinners. God loves sinners. If you're a sinner, the good news is God loves you. What Matthew teaches us is there's no sin that can keep us away from following him. He comes to us in our sin. He doesn't wait for Matthew to clean up his act, but he comes to him in his sin and says, Matthew, I love you. Follow me. Eat with me. Secondly, sinners must follow him. It's not just that Jesus and God, therefore, love sinners, but that sinners must now get up and follow. Matthew doesn't say, well, that's really nice. I really appreciate the thing, but I'm going to stay where I am. No, Matthew, we're told immediately, got up and followed him. He saw the chance for a new identity in Jesus, and he went and he followed. And there is a call for us as sinners. Yes, God loves sinners, but he calls sinners out of their sinfulness. We sang Psalm 1. We are not to be those who sit in the seat of the scornful or who stand in the place of the sinners. It doesn't mean we don't identify with sinners. Jesus does. But we don't remain there. We need to get up and follow him. And not everyone does this. St. Augustine, I've told you before, the great saint of the church in the 5th century, St. Augustine heard the call of Jesus. Follow. It was getting stronger and stronger upon him. But Augustine lived a very sinful life. And when the call of Jesus came, come follow me, he could hear it. He could hear it coming to him. He said, I knew the call. I knew it was right, but I couldn't follow. My sin was too precious to me. I did not want to give up my lifestyle. I couldn't follow. But God, who persisted, and Augustine later confesses this in his confessions, that it's God who sought him out and refused to let him go, who said to him finally in a garden, come, follow me. Augustine finally said, at that point, I found Christ more precious than all of my sin combined, and I put it away. I got up then out of the tax booth, and I followed Jesus. God loves sinners, and he loves them so much he wants to call them, and he loves them so much he will eat with them, and he loves them so much he calls them out of their sin. Listen to Paul's words in Titus chapter 2. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. There's the good news. God loves sinners, and God's grace has appeared to all men, no matter how sinful. Teaching us, here's the other side of that, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. The good news is you can't be godly enough to earn his love, but he loves you by his grace and mercy right in your tax booth, right in your shame. But what does that grace do for you? Calls you to come and to follow him. Get up out of the tax booth and walk after him. And Matthew follows. And he has gratitude. Isn't it interesting? Matthew includes this story. Matthew has no shame in telling the story of where he once sat. Matthew tells it with a certain joy and with a certain gratitude that this is a demonstration of Jesus' authority. He called me and I got up and I went. I, the writer of this gospel, went and followed him. So first, God loves sinners. Secondly, sinners must follow him. And thirdly, we must love sinners. God loves sinners, sinners must follow him, and those who follow him must love sinners themselves. And here's where we highlight the anger of the Pharisees. These guys who are always standing by, as we thought about last week, and they're standing by and they're angry. What is it with this Jesus eating with sinners and tax collectors? And Jesus rebukes them, and his rebuke is very revealing about what is going on in the heart of these Pharisees. Jesus rebukes them when he says, those who are well have no need of a physician, but only those who are sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. I did not come to call the righteous, but the sinners. Jesus' rebuke reveals the problem. It's a problem of misproportion. It's a problem of ignorance. It's a heart problem. Go study, he says to them. Go learn about God. You don't understand God. You think God is satisfied with your purity. And so what you do is you alienate yourself from the sinners. In this idea that somehow you are pure and you have your sacrifices and you pay your tithes. But have you ever read Hosea 6:6, which said God desires mercy over sacrifice? It does not mean God doesn't want the sacrifice. Of course he did. But what God wants most is mercy and compassion and love. But the Pharisees reveal here they don't know God. Can you imagine telling the Pharisees you don't know God? But their actions reveal they don't know God. We were just talking in Sunday school this morning about how dangerous it is for us to create God in our own image. We have an idea of what God is like, and we expect him to act appropriately. And one thing I know about God is he doesn't get his hands dirty with sinners. God doesn't spend time with those types. So when the Pharisees see Jesus acting in a way inconsistently with the God they know, they get angry. And what does Jesus say? Go learn. Go study. You don't know the God of Psalm 113 who reaches into the ash heap, getting his hands dirty that he might lift sinners up, the poor, and seat them with princes. That is the God of the Old Testament, a God who chooses this rabble bunch of Israel, these rebellious shepherds, the poor and the weak, the slaves in Egypt, and he reaches his hand down into Egypt and takes on Pharaoh for their sake. That's the God of the Bible, not your God that you've made up in your head. Therefore, go learn about God. He's a God who loves sinners, who desires mercy even above sacrifice. And apparently they don't understand themselves either. Because Jesus says, you know what? I, as the doctor, came for the sick, not the healthy. If you think you're healthy, there's the door. But as the doctor, if I'm going to deal with sick people, I need to risk contamination. I need to come in the room with the sick people. I need to minister to the sick. It's sinners that I came to redeem, not the righteous. C.S. Lewis, in his second Screwtape letter, and we're down to the last letter together on Wednesday nights. But Lewis, in his second Screwtape letter, has Screwtape telling Wormwood to use this type of ploy in driving the servant, this patient, out of the church. He says to him, let him come to church with an idea about what the people of God are in a very idealistic way. Let him think of sandals and togas. You know, let him think of the time of Jesus, the pure Christians. But when he comes to church, let him see real people. People with double chins and squeaky boots and unfashionable clothes. People who sing out of tune. And let him, in seeing and hearing these people, think to himself, what kind of faith is this that such people would be members of it? And then Screwtape says to Wormwood, and if possible, let him know that the one who sings out of tune is also an extortioner. And the woman with the unfashionable clothes has been flirting with men who are not her husband. Let him know them as sinners. And that will compound the problem so that he will think to himself, how can this thing be true if these kinds of people are the ones who are in the church? But Screwtape says, never let him have this thought. Do not let this thought come to his mind. If Christ could love one sinner such as I, and I consider myself a Christian with all of my sin, then why should I not think the same about the woman with the unfashionable clothes and the person who sings out of tune who are also sinners? Don't let him have that thought in which he thinks, wait, if I'm a sinner and God can love me and forgive me, if I'm Matthew and he calls me out of the tax booth, then why should I not expect the church to be filled with all kinds of sinners of all different types? Never let him have that thought. Well, then how do we do it? How do we love sinners? If God loves sinners, he calls them, they follow him, and then they themselves are to love sinners, how may we do it? First, we must know our sin. We've got to be honest with ourselves, even as Christians. We have got to come to grips with our own sin, that we are the sick. It is only then that we'll be able to do it, and you can only know your sin by having encounter with God. You can't muster these thoughts up in your head and convince yourself, because you'll always give yourself the benefit of the doubt. It's only when you have encounter with God that you can know your sin. Think of Peter in Luke chapter 5 when he's on the boat with Jesus and they bring in the great catch of fish. And by the way, that story precedes this one in Luke's version. It's Peter when the big catch of fish comes and Jesus brings it about that Peter falls on his face on the boat before Jesus and says to him, "Get away from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man." Peter, where'd that come from? Why now? Do you recognize your great sin? Because he has an encounter with God in Jesus Christ. Then his sin becomes obvious. Or Paul, who thought he was righteous according to the law, then meets Jesus on the road to Emmaus. Then says the words we quoted today in the assurance of pardon in 1 Timothy 1, Christ came to save sinners, and I am the chief of all sinners. How do you say that and believe it? You say it after you've met Jesus, or Isaiah, who in Isaiah 6 meets Almighty God in his holiness and falls down. Isaiah, the great prophet, falls down and says, "Woe to me, I am a man of unclean lips." If you don't have that experience, you can't love sinners because you will always put yourself above them. But after meeting God, and after being floored and asking Jesus, how severe does it have to be to ask Jesus to go away from you, you're so sinful, or call down damnation on yourself as Isaiah does, or call yourself the chief of all sinners, when you have that experience, then who can you not love? Then you will be able to love sinners. Know your sin. Know that you are the sick for whom Jesus has come. And then secondly, know him. Look at him. Know his love and study it. Know that he is the doctor who came to save sinners. He is the one who invited them to his table to eat. And if the Pharisees, frankly, were offended by the fact that he would so identify with these sinners as to eat with them, they haven't seen anything yet. Just like we said last week, they're offended by Jesus just saying the words, "You're forgiven." They hadn't seen anything yet, for the time was coming when he would so identify with them that he would hang in their place on the cross. He would hang right beside this other sinner to his side and say to him, "Today you will be with me in paradise. We're brothers." That's how closely identified he became with them. As Paul says in Philippians 2, though he was equal with God, he did not exploit that equality, but took the form of a bondservant. He didn't just call bondservants. He became a bondservant. Think of the way Isaiah says it. He was numbered with the transgressors. He doesn't stand above the transgressors and call transgressors. He was numbered with them. He came down into their scenario and situation with them. How did he choose the foolish things, the weak things, the shameful things? By himself becoming foolish. By himself becoming weak. By himself becoming shameful. By reaching down into the ash heap and entering into the ash heap with them, he raised them up. Resurrection language. Do you want to love sinners? Know how desperately sinful you are, but then look at the love Jesus has for them. And Paul says, have this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Jesus, when he calls his disciples, says, come, follow me. And where does he go? He goes to the table to eat with sinners. He goes to the tax booth to call Matthew out. Where should we be, therefore? We should be with sinners. We should be calling sinners out. We should be loving sinners. We should be eating at the table with sinners. Where are they in our culture? Where are the outcasts? Where are the alienated? Do we even know these people? Do we have eyes to see the person in our workplace that's alienated? Do we see the person in our community who is alienated? The Stephen Bartmans of our towns. Not that what he did was sinful, but he was an outcast. Matthew wasn't sinning, but he was an outcast. Outcasts. Sinners. Do we know them? Do we love them? And here's a test for us. Do they know you? Are they attracted to you? Jesus doesn't invite tax collectors to the table. They just come. Sinners just show up. Why? Why was Jesus attractive to sinners and outcasts? Could it be because he loved them? He sought one out, and not just one. He went to Matthew and said, Matthew, I love you. Come with me and eat with me. Here's the promise. If we love sinners, if we seek out the outcasts, we will be attractive to outcasts and to sinners. If we're willing to call them out, if we're willing to sit and to eat with them, to manifest the love that Christ has manifested to us, if we're willing to manifest that to them, they'll be attracted to us. Are they attracted to affirmation? Are they attracted to you and me individually? And here's just a good piece of homework for you. Not that I give homeworks in sermons, but find them. Who are they? Who are the tax collectors of our day? Maybe it's the tax collector. Who are the sinners of our day and of our culture, of our communities, of our families, of our workplaces? We should know this from this text. God loves sinners. And God calls sinners to follow him. And if you're a follower of Jesus, then what you're admitting is you're a desperately sinful person. Because those are the only ones he's called to follow him. So if you follow Jesus, then you know you're a sinful person invited to eat with him at his table. And if you are such, then this text calls us to love sinners and not to be like the Pharisees who don't want to risk contamination and who keep themselves away from these sinners, but instead to be like Jesus, who sits down at the table and finds more and more just coming in the door to meet with him because he's so attractive to them. He loves them, and they come to him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you love sinners because, as we said, we can identify with Paul in saying that we may be the chief of all sinners. We know our hearts, Father, and yet you love us. You came to us in our sin and called us to yourself. And you've invited us to your table to eat with you at that table for all the days of our life. And we give you praise for that. Oh, Father, help us not to be hard-hearted. Help us not to have an idolatrous view of God so that we don't love sinners. But rather, let us follow Christ our Lord, that we might love other sinners and call them to follow Jesus and identify with them and eat with them. That, Father, through us, they might know how much you love them. Empower us. Give us eyes to see and hearts to love. For we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.